Not at all. Thank you, Pastor Don. Thank you, Kathy. Before we begin tonight, I thought somebody brought to my attention that Mrs. J, Elaine Jameson, isn't feeling well this evening. Pastor J went home to be with her, so I'm just going to open in prayer for not only Mrs. J, who's not feeling well, but for those that are hurting in the church this evening, and then we'll get into our message. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God that knows all things and that you are always with us. We pray tonight, Father, for those in our church that are facing various trials this evening. We pray for Pastor Jay and his wife Elaine, truly godly people, and we just pray for healing and for comfort. And we pray for those who are unnamed in our church but that are hurting, Father. You know who they are, and we lift them up to you. As we go through your word tonight, help us to understand it, help it to be clear, help it to change us as Christians and as people, Father. We thank you for your abiding presence in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to go back into the book of Mark. We've been in Mark the last few times. This evening we're in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. As Jesus continues in his ministry, we will see this evening how he is first perceived by his family and then by the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem, how Jesus responds to them, and in the scribes' response to the incarnate Christ, how they commit what is known in popular circles as the unpardonable sin. The scribes sin by blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, they commit this sin that is never forgiven. Now, this, of course, has caused concern in Christian circles about whether we as believers today might be able to or have committed the unpardonable sin. But we must not let that concern us. As we will see, it is not something really that we can do in this day and age. There is no sin that God cannot pardon if we repent and believe in Jesus. As I said, we are in Mark chapter 3, and I will be reading verses 20 through 35. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Then his brothers and his mothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. The question we always have to ask ourselves is, why is this here? Why did Mark bookend the account of these scribes' reaction to Jesus, the unpardonable sin, with his family calling him insane and trying to seize him on the one end, and then on the other end, the distinction that Jesus makes between his earthly family and his spiritual family? The thing that we really have to get a hold of here is the fact that this is all about Jesus. This is about Jesus and how Jesus responded to those that were around him. So we are going to look at it by the love and care that Jesus had for his family, their concern and love towards him, the scribes' reaction to the casting out of demons by Jesus, the unpardonable sin, and then what we have if we know Jesus as our personal Savior. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." The last time we were in the book of Mark, we talked about the growing popularity of Jesus. People from all over had heard about the miracles he was doing, the healings and the casting out of demons, and they flocked to him in large numbers. It got to the point where Jesus told his disciples to make a boat ready for him so that if need be, he could use it so that the crowds would not overwhelm him. Jesus has returned to Capernaum, and here we see the multitude coming together once again and being so large that they could not so much as have a meal due to the sheer numbers around them. When his family hears about this, what he has been doing, and that Jesus has attracted this large following, they were concerned for him. They were concerned because there was a real physical possibility that he may be crushed by the size of the crowd. They go to him in order to restrain him for his own good, so that he is not hurt or, worse in their eyes, killed. A first century intervention, if you will. They reasoned that he was out of his mind. No one had taught the things that he had taught, and no one had drawn such large crowds. So they came to help him by restraining him. They loved him, even though some of them were not saved at this point. They had a relationship with him. They loved him and did not want to see him come to harm. The word that Mark uses in his inspired account for lay hold of is kratio. And later on in Mark, it is used in regards to someone being seized or arrested. In Mark 6:17, when Herod seizes John the Baptist, that is the word that is used, kratio. The family of Jesus wanted to take him into their control for his own good, to protect him. And then we have the scribes. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." These scribes came from Jerusalem, the very seat of religious power and influence. They were the experts who studied Scripture, who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. It was their job to study, their job to know. And they come down from Jerusalem to directly observe Jesus, his ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing. They did not come down because they had a need of healing, and they did not come down because they believed that he was God incarnate. They followed after him in hopes of finding a way to discredit him. They observed Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And as the religious experts of the day who studied Scripture, they should have recognized him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. But they did not. And the reason they did not was because God had hardened their hearts. They could not see it because God did not allow them to see it. They see Jesus and they cannot find fault with his teachings, and they cannot deny the miracles that he is accomplishing. Jesus is not acknowledged by them as the Messiah or as the Son of God. The miracle healings that they have seen and the casting out of demons that they have seen is supernatural and can only come from one of two supernatural beings. It is either the work of God or it is the work of Satan. We remember back in chapter 2 of Mark when those who were carrying the paralytic man break open the roof and lower him down so that he can be in the presence of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then a little while after that, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you to get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus, time and time again, gave a very clear indication of who he was and why he was there. The scribes, even though they had seen these miracles with their own eyes, could not accept it. To them, it was not the work of God that they have witnessed, but the work of Satan, the ruler of the demons. Satan, who is over the demons and who has sent them out over the entire world to inflict misery upon people, would have the power to drive out those demons, or so the scribes reasoned. Looking for any other explanation than the one that was right in front of them, because they could not see. They were blind to the fact that Jesus was God because God would not let them see him. This at first seems hard for us to reconcile with a God who desires that everyone should be saved, but we have to understand God is God. It is always his will and not our own. In Romans 9, 20 through 23, we read, "But indeed, O man, you are to, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" This is why our passage is found here in the book of Mark, so that we could know the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior because God saved us, we are a vessel of his mercy. If we go to the grave without first coming to a saving knowledge of God through his Son Jesus Christ, we are lost. And we are a vessel prepared for destruction. because God does not make mistakes. Jesus, who is God, had come to earth to do the will of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. The scribes from Jerusalem saw the incarnate Christ and the work that he was doing through the power of the Holy Spirit and said that it was not the work of God, but that it was the work of Satan. In ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to an unclean spirit, they committed an unforgivable sin. We're going to go into that in a little more detail later, but before we get to that, I want to take a look at how Jesus responds to that. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end." The scribes had asserted that the work of Jesus was accomplished through Satan. And Jesus completely destroys their untrue statement with logic. Jesus begins with what is known in logic as a logical absurdity. In logic, a logical absurdity is an argument that logically follows a statement to an absurd conclusion, thus disproving the original statement. If Satan is in control of the demons, why would Satan need to cast the demons out? Satan is not going to dismantle the work that he has already done. He is not going to start tearing up his domain because that does not accomplish anything for him to undo the work that he has already done. How can Satan cast out Satan? Jesus goes on to say that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, and a house divided against itself also cannot stand. Therefore, if Satan is divided against himself, then he cannot stand and has come to an end. So if Jesus is using the power of Satan to cast out Satan, which is absurd, then Satan cannot stand and is at an end. It does not make sense. It does not work. It is absurd. Jesus goes on, further using logic to disprove the scribe's statement. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds that strong man, and then he will plunder his house. No homeowner is going to willingly give up his home to be robbed without a fight. They're going to use everything in their power to prevent that from happening. Satan, the strong man, had inhabited these people by his demons. These demons possessed these people. These demons dwelled within these people. They were not going to just let somebody come in and throw them out. Jesus binds these demons, these strong men. They are put into submission by the Lord of Lords, and then he throws them out. Who is stronger than Satan? God is. Satan, as a fallen angel, has power. Satan as a fallen angel has abilities, but he is not omnipotent. Only God is. Jesus effectively disproves that he is accomplishing these miracles through the power of Satan. If he is not using the power of Satan to accomplish these miracles, then there is only one other explanation. He is using the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus goes on, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter, But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. This is known as the unpardonable sin. And I need to say this very clearly, and I will probably say it more than once, because it has caused a great deal of needless anxiety among Christians. There is no way that anyone who is saved can commit the unpardonable sin. Only if God were to harden someone's heart against the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and then they reject Christ. Once we are saved, no one can take our salvation from us. There is no way that we can commit the unpardonable sin if we know and have come to know Christ as our Savior. The reason this sin committed by the scribes was unpardonable was because they had observed the incarnate work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit and said, that is not the work of God, but that is the work of Satan. They said that it was not the work of the Holy Spirit, but the work of an unclean spirit. It was a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit upon direct observation of his work. It was an irreversible rejection of God after he had been revealed to them. And they went to hell for that. They refused to accept the witness of God himself and what he, Christ, had come to this earth to do. They should have known that he was God. And yet they denied what they knew, what they should have known to have been true, and instead said that he was not God, but that he was demonic, because their hearts were hardened. Christ had come to earth to do the will of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. The will of the Father was to have reconciliation with his fallen creation. That is why Jesus came, and Jesus is the only way that that can happen. As Christians today, we can blaspheme against God. We should not, but it does happen. We as sinners utter a lot of things that we should not. We think thoughts that we should not, and we do things that we should not. Jesus states that all of those sins, the sins of the sons of men, will be forgiven. If we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that he took our sins upon himself and paid for them on the cross, was buried and rose again, a perfect sacrifice to God, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed on us, and our sins are forgiven. All of our sins. When we are saved, it is not a license to sin, and we do not play with sin. We are to flee from it. We need to do the very best we can not to sin with the help of the Holy Spirit. Once we are saved, we are no longer enslaved by our sin. We should not and cannot live in our sins. We cannot sin and say, well, I'm forgiven, or think about sinning and say, if I do that, I'm forgiven. We cannot live our lives dwelling in our sin. But if we are saved and we sin, if we confess that sin to God, God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to say this as clearly as I can. No sin that we commit is unforgivable if we believe in Jesus. We cannot commit a sin that God cannot pardon. God had hardened the hearts of the scribes for our instruction, and for his honor and glory. The scribes who were among the religious leaders of the day discounted Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, which was an outright rejection of Christ and his gospel, the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God. There is no way that we can commit the unpardonable sin if we know Jesus. And if we do not know Jesus, then there is a very real possibility that we will end up in the same place that the scribes did. Romans 8, 35 through 39, Paul writes, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is a wonderful passage. There is only one choice we have to make. We either accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, or we reject him. If we choose anything else but Christ, we are lost, and there is nowhere else for us to turn. Unlike those scribes, however, if we have not accepted Jesus, there is still time so long as we have breath. It is not too late to come to salvation. And if we do, if God saves us, our sins are forgiven. That is a tremendous blessing that all believers have. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Jesus makes an important distinction here that directly applies to us today. We have the ability, as those who were sitting around him, to have a close, personal, intimate relationship with our Creator. We were all born separated from God, dead in our sins and trespasses. But if God gives us the faith and we believe in Jesus, we can have that close relationship with God. We can be children of God, a God whom we love, a God whom we serve, God who will never leave us nor forsake us. This relationship is open to all who are led by the conviction of the Holy Spirit to come to Christ in repentance and faith. That enables us to live a life of obedience to God's word. We have the greatest gift that has ever been given, our salvation. We are no longer in our sins separated from our Creator, but we are joined with him. We have Jesus, and we have been reconciled to God. That is an overwhelming, indescribable blessing. How important is our salvation to us? It sounds absurd when we say it out loud, how very important it is, but I think that there are times when we take the fact and assurance of our salvation for granted. That is something that we must not do. We have the greatest gift that has ever been given, and that is the gift of our salvation, forgiveness from sins. We have been saved from a terrible eternity and given the best of all possible ones. How did that happen? It happened because God saved us, used the Holy Spirit to convict and convince us that we needed to be saved, and then he gave us the faith to believe in Christ. We still had to believe, but only after God had worked. Once we are saved, the Holy Spirit, God himself, comes and dwells within us to help and to guide us. No sin that we have committed can separate us from God ever again. We are forgiven. The scribes in the portion of Scripture that we've been looking at tonight had been shown God, had been shown the work of God. They had revelation, yet they could not believe it. Worse still, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit after they had seen him work by saying that he was not the Spirit of God, but rather an unclean spirit. Would have been better if they had just kept their mouths shut. No one comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus without the Holy Spirit and without Jesus. It is the only way. So I want us to take time and just wonder at what an amazing thing it is to be saved. It was not something that we could do on our own. It was not something that we could earn, and yet while we were sinners, in direct contradiction to God, Christ, who was God, died for us so that we could have a relationship with him, so that we could be saved, so that we could be spared the punishment that we deserve. We have been given salvation. We have been given forgiveness of our sins. We need to understand it. We need to appreciate it. And we need to share it. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your message. I pray that it reaches us in the way that you would have it reach us. We thank you that we can come to your house and we can hear your word proclaimed. We pray again, Father, for those in our church that are suffering this evening. We pray your comfort, your guidance for them. Help us now and as we go out to proclaim the glory of you to those who do not know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.